I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live.
It's only just a matter of.
Welcome to Susie Larson Live. Always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of God's very real presence in your life. When you think about it, men today are faced with really significant challenges. Women too, but today we're talking about men. But women, there's something in here for us, you know? It's such a tension that men are living with. Is it okay to be masculine? How much is too much? Are you supposed to forfeit your masculine identity in order not to offend people? And how do Christian men in today's culture navigate the times to become the kind of man God wants them to be? Well, Chase Replogle joins me today to talk about his book, The Five Masculine Instincts, A Guide to Becoming a Better Man. And Mark Batterson, our friend on the show, wrote his foreword. It comes just highly endorsed by really great folks who've been on the show in the past. We've got five copies to give away today. I'll give you the title one more time, The Five Masculine Instincts, A Guide to Becoming a Better Man. You can text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. I have a question for you men who are listening today. What would you say is the hardest thing about being a man in today's culture? Really engage with me. It's always so helpful to know where you're at and what life is like for you. So as a man, what is it like for you to be a man in today's culture? Will you text me, 877-933-2484. Quick announcement. All this month, thanks to Bethany House Publishers, we are giving away two copies of my blessing book. It's a mother-child blessing book. It's titled May His Face Shine Upon You by Bethany House Publishers. And we're able to give two copies away a day. So you get a bundle, and one for you and one for a friend. You can register to win on our website at myfaithradio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Chase Replogle, I'll get it, is a pastor of Bent Oak Church in Springfield, Missouri. He holds a degree in biblical studies and his master's in New Testament from the Assemblies of God Theological Seminary. He's currently studying a Masters of Divinity in the Sacred Art of Writing at Western Theological Seminary. His work draws from history, psychology, literature, and a rich narrative approach to Scripture to help readers think more deeply about faith and life. We appreciate him joining us today. Welcome, Pastor. So good to have you.
Yeah, thank you so much. It's a privilege to be with you. And as you said, some topic I care deeply about and think matters, and so I'm just grateful for a chance to be talking about it.
Yeah, it really is a timely word today, and I'm so looking forward to unpacking your book. We love to start and make it very personal. Just in your time with the Lord, what has he been impressing upon your heart these days?
You caught me at a little bit of a sappy moment. Today is the last day of my kids' school before summer break, so it's a pivotal day in our house, and I think this one will resonate with you knowing your work. I have this little tradition when my kids go off to school of putting my hands on their head. Sometimes it's rushed as they're sort of already in the car, or sometimes they're in the kitchen, and I'll speak that the blessing that God gave to Aaron, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance to you and give you peace. It's this little tradition we have in the morning. The thing that's always struck me about that blessing is the way that Scripture says, when that's given to Aaron, God says, and by this you'll put my name on my people. That becomes more and more meaningful. Maybe it's this moment as my kids are getting older. It's hot here in Missouri where I am, so it feels like summer. Spring has passed. Another school year has passed. That sense of God's name being on my children as they grow and move through these seasons of life, I just find that more and more meaningful. So sometimes they may find it a little cheesy. Sometimes we're a little rushed getting it fit in before they slip out the door. But more and more, that's become such an important part of, for me as a father, what it is I'm doing as I send my kids out into the world today, being the last day to school for this school year.
Wow. How old are your kids?
My son is 8 and my daughter is 5.
Wow, they'll grow before you know it, as you know. But that's one of those things that they'll remember and talk about truly when they're adults. I'm so glad that you do that. Well, I'd love a little backstory, not only in your faith journey, but how and when the message came alive in your heart of just biblical perspective on masculinity.
Sure. Well, first and foremost, I'm a pastor. That's how I spend most of my time. It's my first calling. And like so many pastors, you know, I'm pastoring in a world in which this conversation about masculinity has been on a lot of people's minds. I'm a man myself. As I mentioned, I'm raising a son. I have a brother, a father, a whole congregation full of men. And one of the things that struck me is it's really hard to answer the simple question, what should a man be? Or even to answer the question, what should a Christian man be? And how quickly, when we try to answer that, I mean, ask some of the men in your life if they have an answer for it. We sort of slip into some of the cliches or some of the caricatures of men, but most of us really haven't taken the time to ask that fundamental question of what does it mean to be a Christian man in this world that we live in? What does it mean to be growing as a Christian man? And I'm also keenly aware that even putting the word masculinity in a book title in the world we live in right now feels controversial, kind of regardless what's inside the book. And I think that's such a shame because it's keeping us from having some really important conversations. Doesn't mean those conversations have to be controversial. But if the general feel is that the topic is controversial, then sometimes we shy away from conversations that I think a lot of men are really needing to have right now.
Yeah, amen. You know, we tend to live in a society where the pendulum swings really far one way and then really far the other way. And I think there was a day when a certain kind of masculinity that was really at the expense of women was kind of promoted. And then when women started to speak up about some of the things they'd walked through, the pendulum swung the other way. And men, you know, it's almost like man in itself became a swear word. And it's like that is, you know, where women were walking around with a chip on their shoulder. And, I'm someone who suffered at the hands of some boys when I was a young girl. Yet there's nothing to be gained by hating men or having a chip on our shoulder for you know, both genders. And so I want you to speak to just, you know, what you sense God is saying to men in this day, because it is a tough time for you to go, God wired me a certain way, and how do I embrace it without overindulging in, as you say, instincts that would destroy me? I mean, give us a sketch of what you sense that men need to hear right now.
Yeah, sure. Well, I think it is, the point you make is really important too, that we can't let this become a zero-sum game where it's either men or women. I think the more we understand about each other, the more we help one another, the better we all do. And the church should be the place that's happening more than anywhere else. And unfortunately, it isn't always. The way that I understand the moment is, a few years ago, we had a really loud cultural conversation around the idea of toxic masculinity. And there were put forward some traits of traditional masculinity, things like competitiveness and aggression and stoicism, that culture was saying, on a whole, is harmful for men. We should be deconstructing masculinity and building a new version of it. There has been a kind of opposite reaction to that in culture, where many men have said, no, you need to do the exact opposite. You need to indulge your raw masculinity with kind of a wild abandon, that your salvation, your hope is not questioning it, but leaning into it. Both of those positions really strike me as being about our externals. They end up slipping into caricatures or the way men act or behave or the things they're interested in. And sometimes that happens in the church too. It's an important conversation to have with men about the sins that we're prone to. But it's not enough to just have that conversation, the behavioral conversation. Eventually, we have to push that conversation a level deeper to say, well, why these particular sins? Why is it that I'm tempted in this same way, this pattern over and over? Or, two men can commit the same wrong behavior, the same sin, but be motivated for it in different ways. And eventually, men have to push down to that level. But that's not the thing our culture is helping us do. We're not having conversations about character, moral clarity, and how to grow in character as men. And too often in the church, I have sympathy for pastors because it can be hard to get men to engage, but I sort of joke we do the beards, bacon, and blowing thing up men's ministry, where we're just trying to attract men. And when they get there, we tend to also focus on externals and behavior. And most of the men that I know, most of them have an ideal they can imagine about how to be a better man. They have a version of themselves as a better father, a better husband, a better worker. Where they struggle is they feel like they stumble and can't reach that ideal, that they never quite make that goal. And when we continue to just hammer on externals and behavior, a lot of men give up. A lot of men begin to disengage from it. I think it's what we see happening in our culture right now as men are dropping out of education, the workplace, men are participating in religion less. The apathy around men engaging and rising to these responsibilities, the fatherlessness crisis in our culture, to me, that really is the challenge that we have to address. And I think that starts with helping men take a deeper look at motives. I use the word instincts as central to this book, to better understand what's going on in their own lives and how we actually grow in character and bear responsibility better.
That's beautiful. You know, I've had men, listeners on the show, send me notes to say, you know, when you go to church on Mother's Day, you know, we are lauded and praised and nurtured and given a flower. And they say, but when we on Father's Day go, we're dressed down in front of our whole family because they think it, you know, they're going to motivate us by yelling at us. Mm-hmm. And that hit me so hard. I heard that from several different listeners. And I thought, wow, that you know, that's tough. You know, I'm all about, I mean, I have a real heart for inner healing and just wholeness and redemption of the story. And God cares about that so much. Women tend to be more prone to go there and say, I want to get to the bottom of some of these things that trigger me. So, but men have wounds too. And is that conversation becoming more prominent among men? Because there, you know, you have all kinds of CFOs and CEOs and even pastors who have father wounds or who were molested as a child or who had some teacher that embarrassed them in front of class that's still sitting there and driving them to almost misuse their gifts to prove something they don't have to prove.
Yeah, well, too often I think we just don't give men the opportunity to have those conversations, or we're not paying attention to the things that they are talking about. We sort of give them the church conversations we expect instead of listening and recognizing the ways that we engage with it. But I'm really compelled by C.S. Lewis in his Abolition of Man, really understood some of this coming. He described the chestless man as the man without a chest, and he described the chest as a kind of muscle that has to be trained. And it's this trained muscle that helps a man regulate between his head, his ideals, the ideas that he lives by, and his stomach, his appetites. And that really strikes me as so true. C.S. Lewis was so prophetic in understanding these things that that's where most men are. They have an ideal, something they wish they could live up to, and they have an unconquered stomach and appetite that they keep giving into. And we Wow. have not given them the path by which they grow that muscle, the chest, and regulate those. What generations before would have referred to as virtue or character. That's the conversation we're not offering. You're right. We too often just tell men, shape up, behave better, act right. We spend advertising dollars and marketing campaigns to tell men how they should behave, instead of saying, let's take a deeper look inside and figure out how do we cultivate character, Christ-like character, in such a way that we can be strong, we can bear greater responsibility.
And there is something so beautiful and powerful when you see somebody who's, you know, let's say you have an athlete or somebody who's achieved a high level in business or medicine or whatever, but that their prominent virtue is humility before God, where even though they've achieved maybe dreams that most dream about, they are so submitted to God that they truly, that's what stands out is their Christ-like nature. And that didn't come overnight. That came from 1,000 deaths to self and saying yes to the Lord. We're going to pause here when we come back. I want to talk about the process of maturity. And men, I would love to hear from you. What's it like to be a man in today's society? We sure appreciate this. This dear listener says, he says, masculinity is out of fashion, especially conservative man. It's hard for me not to overreact when I'm constantly accused of being old-fashioned. My Bible study is what keeps me grounded. Thank you for that, Steve. I appreciate it so much. More with Pastor Chase Replogle in a moment. His book, The 5 Masculine Instincts, A Guide to Becoming a Better Man. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks for tuning in to Suzy Larson Live, talking to author Pastor Chase Replogle. His book is titled The 5 Masculine Instincts, A Guide to Becoming a Better Man. Really solid book. Mark Batterson wrote the foreword. We've got a handful of copies to give away today. You can text the word book to get in on the drawing. We love giving this stuff away on this show. I just got to say, text the word book to 877-933-2484. And if you're a man, I want to know what it's like to be a man in today's culture and society. And let's talk about maturity. This is what you're right, Chase. Maturity does not mean you are everything you could be. Instead, maturity begins by taking responsibility for who you are now, submitting to the divine lesson at hand, and humbly seeking a path toward something better. That's fantastic. Say a little bit more.
Well, nobody particularly loves the word responsibility, right? It sounds like I'm getting more than I would like. Thank you very much. I will avoid as much responsibility as possible. But this idea of responsibility, we just get it from the word response or responsiveness. One of the things I'll sometimes say to my congregation is one of the most important spiritual disciplines I know is just showing up. So much of what God wants to do, He's willing to take the initiative in leading and helping us with if we're just willing to put ourselves in a position of hearing and learning. And so for a lot of men, that responsibility just begins with a willingness to show up, to think, to be able to engage maybe some difficult conversations. Nobody says you have to be an expert. Nobody says you have to have the answer. Many of these things you won't have the answer for. But this idea that I'm just not going to go there, or I can turn away from the conversations or ignore them, it really does. It not only limits the responsibility you're able to bear, what you're able to give, but it in many ways keeps you from recognizing the way in which you're inviting conflict or inviting harm, not only into your own life, but those that you serve, families and spouses, children. So it really is, I mean it when I say it's one of the most important spiritual disciplines, is just a willingness to keep putting yourself in a position before God and say, what is it you want me to learn right now? What is it you're trying to teach me? What is it that I'm missing or assuming that by the power of your Spirit, you're willing to give me insight into and to recognize there may be a better way before me? That really is what responsibility is, putting yourself in that position, showing up, responding, and saying, whatever you want to do, God, I'm as difficult as it may be, I'm willing to go there. I'm willing to follow you into it.
Boy, that's such a deep level of trust and such a beautiful invitation from God if we can dare trust him. And you think about showing up and making yourself available to the Lord. I would say a lot of times wives and kids would say, he's here, but he's not here, you know, where you're constantly everywhere but where you are, maybe because you're kind of ruminating over past regrets or worried about future fears or berating yourself because you didn't achieve what you thought you should or whatever. But what is that common conflict as far as that you've identified when maybe men who love God, they love their wife, love their kids, but they're not there when they're there?
Well, the bar has never been lower culturally than it is right now for men. I mean, to be honest with you, let me be very transparent. My wife and I sometimes will joke how unfair it is that if she takes the kids to the grocery store, they're looking at her saying, you know, your kids are a little wild. If I take the kids to the grocery store, it doesn't matter. They're looking saying, what a great dad. He's with his kids at the grocery store.
That's true. Yeah.
So there is this very, I mean, it's from sitcoms to movies. There's this very low bar that men just, if they're present, it's enough, but it's really not. And we've sort of reaped that from churches to families that we have settled for just attendance, that's good enough to get out of men. And we as men, I mean, I'm saying this to myself as well, too. We have to be the one to raise that bar and say, if we want to be great fathers, if we want to be great husbands, if we just want to serve in a community and a place and be a good neighbor, if we want to do the things Christ has given us to do and to bear responsibility for, we have to raise the bar higher than that. We have to take responsibility for saying, I want to continue to grow in Christ-likeness and not just settle for the lowest thing that culture around me might expect. And I also recognize for a lot of men, because that cultural expectation is so low, it's easy to feel sort of jaded about the task. One of the things I write about in the book is this sense of disillusionment, or I use the word malaise, that I think a lot of men are experiencing right now, which is, look, culture doesn't want me to engage. Culture has a low bar for my engagement anyways. The expectations are low. Everything feels off. I'm not quite sure how to fix it or what the problem is. And so we tend to just settle into that and feel like that disillusionment is all that there is. Or sometimes maybe worse, to imagine that is masculine. To not care is masculine. To not engage is masculine. And I think that's the lie that right now is costing so many men and families as well what it really means to bear responsibility, to be present as a man, to be growing in Christlikeness.
That's so good. So how'd you come up with these five masculine instincts? I'm going to read them. We're going to take them one at a time, but I just want you guys to hear these. Sarcasm, adventure, ambition, reputation, apathy. They don't seem like they would go together. So I'm so curious how you came up with these.
Well, I should say right off the bat, these are not the five expectations of men. You have to have these five instincts or you're somehow not a man. That's not what they are. They're also not the five sins of men. You know, watch out for these things. Certainly reputation and ambition. I think all of them are actually, in a way, good things. What they are things that we as men tend to overindulge. They're instincts. I like to use C.S. Lewis's definition of instincts: behavior as if from knowledge. We act as if we've decided to act this way, when in reality, there's an impulse or a desire, an instinct within us that's compelling us to action that we've not actually considered. So that's what these are. These are ways of living or engaging with the world, identities. They can seem obvious and like common sense to us, but we've never actually stopped to think about why we're doing it. I actually came across these five from, there's a famous monologue in one of Shakespeare's plays, As You Like It, that opens, the opening lines are familiar, all the world's a stage, and each of us as men and women have our entrance and our exits. Shakespeare goes on to describe seven stages in a man's life. The first and last are birth and death. He tries to make the point is we come into the world dependent on someone else's care. We tend to leave the world dependent on someone else's care. But in the middle are these five stages in a man's life, from the reluctant schoolboy that's dragging himself to school all the way to the kind of retired figure who's knocking around the house. And in each of those images that Shakespeare gave, I recognized really quickly bits of myself, but also men in my congregation, and then pretty quickly lives within the biblical story, men who were really acting out of these instincts that we read about in Scripture. So what I tried to do was just give a single word to each of those images that Shakespeare uses, and then to use a biblical character to help men recognize how that instinct might be working beneath the surface without their knowledge in their own life as well.
So you could, that's so clever. So you in one hand, you could see somebody possibly moving from stage to stage, you know, the sarcasm being kind of adolescent, maybe in your faith to adventure, to ambition, misplaced, or they could probably maybe be bent towards one more than the other. So let's talk sarcasm. Talk about that one and your biblical character connected.
Sure. So Shakespeare describes this, as I said, as the reluctant schoolboy who's dragging himself to school in the morning. This one feels very much like my house sometimes. I use the story of Cain. Cain is the firstborn son of Adam and Eve. So he's really the firstborn into creation, Adam and Eve having been created. And he's the first to inherit this world of sinfulness. In fact, the first place that sin is mentioned in the Bible is when God comes down and speaks to Cain. The big question in Cain's story that every pastor or commentator has had to deal with is, why does God reject Cain's sacrifice and not Abel's? What struck me as so interesting about that passage is Cain has an opportunity to ask that very question. He has his sacrifice rejected, and God comes down and initiates a conversation with him and says, Cain, why is your face downcast? Why are you frustrated? Don't you realize sin is crouching at your door and its desire is to rule over you if you don't rule over it? Well, Cain doesn't ask why. He doesn't ask anything. He seems to walk away from the conversation. He murders his brother Abel. And when God comes back again and says, where is your brother Abel? We hear the sarcasm, this word that I use for the first instinct, sarcasm. We hear it in Cain's words, am I my brother's keeper? There's this theory about sarcasm that it's a developmental milestone, that children, when they're very young, will just lie. Did you eat a cookie? No, when you see the crumbs and the chocolate on their face. But as we grow and develop, we become more shrewd in how we cover things up. And suddenly we change the conversation. We become sarcastic, you know. Do I look like the kind of person that would eat the cookies? You know, well, you didn't really answer the question. And that's certainly what Cain does here. And as a reader, we recognize pretty quick that it's not a joke. Cain's sarcasm is a kind of contempt. It's a way of answering without having to answer. And there is a lot of men today that I think, if you were honest, you recognize this impulse in yourself, that anytime you're challenged, anytime somebody points something out in your life that might need to change, there's a tendency within you to reject it, to feel threatened by it or judged by it, to make everything a joke so that you don't have to take anything seriously. And of course, Cain's story ends with the images. He's outcast into the land of Nod. It's Hebrew for the land of wandering, which is so often the place that we as men end up if we refuse to mature. If we refuse to recognize the divine lesson God is giving us, then we end up adrift, a kind of generation of lost boys, never quite growing up and never really having direction or aim with our life.
Wow. Francis Frangipane once wrote, we cannot grow beyond our ability to receive correction. And Chase asks this, could your sarcasm, as funny as it may seem, be holding you back from a divine lesson, an opportunity to grow into something better? Talking to author, pastor Chase Replogle. I got it.
You got it. All those options are just fine.
Yeah, you're such a good sport. The Five Masculine Instincts is his book. It's fantastic. More great conversation when we return. Love that song. Thanks so much for tuning into Susie Larson Live, talking to author, pastor Chase Replogle. And we love this book, The Five Masculine Instincts, A Guide to Becoming a Better Man. Really great stuff. You can text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. We're unpacking these five masculine instincts. So interesting. Sarcasm, adventure, ambition, reputation, apathy. Before we move on from sarcasm, boy, you said this, and it was kind of a mic drop moment. We are experts at what is wrong with the world and amateurs at what is wrong with ourselves. Whew, that's really good. Say more.
It's so much of this conversation we've been having right now, isn't it? That, I want to be careful because I sense this in myself as well. I'm so quick to have an opinion. I'm so quick to jump online and respond. I mean, even as a writer, I'm so quick to put out an article with whatever breaking news headline has broke with my opinion. And how rarely I give that same kind of sustained, focused attention to my own heart, my own soul, my own behavior. And that work really does come first. I mean, how sad to have all the right answers about the world and all the wrong answers about yourself, or to not know anything about yourself. Paul uses, it's really central in the book, Paul uses this bit of advice to the young man, Timothy. I really frame much of how I wrote the book around this advice. And he tells Timothy, who's pastoring in a really difficult place, he says, you'll make progress and show the progress you're making by keeping a close watch on your life and a close watch on the teaching. By this, you'll save yourself and your hearers. When he says teaching, he's referring to the gospel. So his advice to the young man, Timothy, is learn to pay really close attention to yourself and learn to pay really close attention to what you have in Christ. And by this, you'll learn to bear responsibility for yourself and those that you lead. That is, for me, in a nutshell, the task before us as men, really as all believers, but me specifically trying to help men do it. How do we learn to do that? How do we pay close attention to our hearts, our motives, our instincts? And how do we apply the things of the gospel, the real power we have in Christ, to change what we discover in ourselves into something better, to grow in character?
So good. Here's another quote. Men are constantly left on the defensive, often not sure what they're defending, but they're feeling threatened nonetheless. What is underneath that insecurity? Is it about achievement? Is it about a sense of identity? You know, my hubby often says, if men don't sense a path to a win, they're not going to try at all. But what is, would you identify maybe a core insecurity around that?
You know, that's a really good question. Not to complicate it, but I think it's probably more than one thing for different men. And I think part of the challenge we run into, and you know, we're careful about this. We recognize with women have different callings and passions, and we affirm all of those and we respect them. But for some reason, there is a tendency, isn't there? And I do it as well. All of us do, to lump men kind of in together as just men.
Yeah, sure.
For some men, I think that insecurity comes from maybe a father wound, having not had a father who modeled it before them and feeling like they're not quite sure how to answer those questions. For others, there's certainly a sense of, I don't fit the mold of what a man is supposed to be interested in and do. And so do I abandon the attempt at manhood because of that? For others, I think it's a rejection of the cultural conversation. Men are sort of feeling attacked, right or wrong. So there's a defensiveness that springs up for that. For some men, it may be a combination of all these things. That's why this work, I think, does really come back to some serious time trying to ask yourself those questions. What is it that's making me frustrated? What is it that's leaving me disengaged or disillusioned with the moment? And what do I have through Christ that helps me overcome those things?
So good. I've probably pulled more quotes than we have time to talk about, but I want friends to hear this. You say, our destination is not some masculine cliche or some cultural stereotype of what a man should be. We seek to be like Christ, whom we follow. But to follow him well requires the maturity to understand the characteristics of ourselves, our biology, experiences, impulses, and instincts, and, like a skilled ship captain, how to work those characteristics toward the goal. It's knowing what to do with your masculine instincts that makes you a better man. And you even say men don't lack ideals. Even the most disillusioned man, you'd find that he at one point believed in something better. Say more about that.
That comes from a section where I use this little analogy to try to understand what it is I think men or women are called to and why there's so much overlap in that. I point out the fact that we have a single savior. There's not a masculine savior and a feminine savior we're emulating,
right.
nor are there masculine fruit of the spirit and feminine fruit of the spirit. We're all called to the same. If that's the case, then does a conversation about men and women even matter? And some are suggesting it doesn't. But for me, the reason it still does is, I use this analogy. My wife and I love to sail. We've got a little old sailboat on a lake here near our house. There's a common sailing course from the west coast of California to Hawaii. And if you're on a cruise ship doing that, you point the bow at Honolulu, you'll be there in less than a week. If you're on a sailboat, oftentimes they'll sail direct south, almost away from Hawaii, to catch better trade winds and then angle back up. They both have the same destination, but they understand the makeup of the ship that they're on well enough to know that the tactics can sometimes be different. And I think that's true for us as men and women. We're all aimed at Christ-likeness. There's so much overlap there. And most of everything I write in the book, I think, is helpful for women too. But there are times where it's important for us to have these conversations because God has given me the responsibility of this gender, because I have grown up a man in a society that has ideas and conversations around manhood, because my biology and hormones are a part of my male experience, that there are times it's worth us having that conversation, given this thing that I've been given by God, how do I aim it at that destination? And the same goes for women as well. So that's where that comes from. And I think it helps us recognize we're not after some cliche, some fundamentally different thing. We're after Christ-likeness. But we also have to take seriously the fact that God made us male and female, both being good, but both with their own responsibilities, their own stewardship questions that come with it.
Beautiful. Wow, that's so well put. All right, the second masculine instinct is adventure, cultivating new eyes. Talk about Samson. That's the story you explored on that one.
Yeah, there is this cultural narrative right now. I use Moana, the movie, the Disney movie, if you're familiar with it, sometimes as an example. There's this cultural narrative that to know who you truly are and to have a meaningful identity, you have to be willing to walk away from family and place and religion and expectations of home to go find yourself on some sort of epic quest. And that real courage and bravery is a willingness to embrace that identity, yourself, in the face of those things that are holding you back. I read Samson's story that way. Samson is born at a time when Israel's not at a high point. There's no centralized government or army. They're being raided by all their neighbors. He's also born into his Nazarite vow. That's not something he takes on himself. An angel gives the message to his mother, so there's no cutting hair or drinking wine or touching corpses. So he finds himself in a kind of low point in Israel's history, at least politically and economically. He also finds himself with a strange backwards family custom. And yet he finds himself over and over drawn to Philistia, to these Philistine cities with their major metropolitan areas and their riches and their exotic culture and obviously the women that's so central to his story. And story after story, he goes down to the Philistines on these sort of adventure cycles through the book of Judges. And each time he finds himself in danger and the Holy Spirit pours strength and power into him and he overcomes the obstacle in this adventure quest sort of story. And then what does he do? He wastes that moment on some sort of a pun. In the first story, it's a drunken pun. He gambles at a drunken feast with Philistines over. And this plays out over and over that he misses what God is trying to do for that gifting. And I use the story to try to say to men, that cultural narrative that everything's holding you back and you have to embrace your true identity alone to have a meaningful life, it has at the end this idea of self-actualization, of something that's meaningful and purpose and significant. But by Samson's story, the more he pursues that thing, the duller he becomes, the less mm-hmm. discerning he becomes, the more he's betrayed, not just by Delilah, but his own eyes, his own desires, the things that he sees as valuable. And that it's really, in many ways, a kind of anti-heroic story that helps us begin to recognize how important discernment and commitment are, to recognize the story that God's writing where we already are versus the one that we walk away from to go find the one we're aimed at.
Wow, that's amazing. I got to read this. Samson's tendency was to exchange these mysteries of God's leading for a cheap self-indulgence. He simply lacked the discernment to sense what he was actually in on, the better adventure already underway. You know, it's so heartbreaking when you think of God's best. You know, I've talked about this before, but I have a friend, a beautiful woman of God, three sons, and her husband had an affair with a younger woman, and he had a band of brothers, and they basically got in his way and blocked his way and said, "You're not leaving this family. You're not doing this." And he said, "I'm doing it. Get out of my way." And he did. And he destroyed his family. And so even though he had that in place, it's so heartbreaking. And I, you know, there's no going back. I mean, he started a family with this other woman, and I'm looking at the collateral damage because of his indulgence and his desire to follow the moment. And then I think of other men who, you know, maybe wanted to. There was a hard situation at home, but they hung in there and somehow they fought for their marriage and they came out the other side more in love with each other, the husband and wife and the kids stable and learning what it means to wrestle through to victory. I mean, I just don't think we can fathom how powerful it is to do things God's way and not, you know, the way that gives us immediate relief when things are difficult.
Yeah,
you know?
And that work has to start in the small things. There's got to be a discipline of discernment that I intentionally go looking for the things God is giving me and what I may imagine is sort of meaningless. There's a line I quote in the book from a poet giving another younger poet advice who's frustrated because he doesn't feel like there's good material in his boring life to draw from. And the older poet says, don't blame your life, blame yourself for not being a poet enough to recognize the meaning in the midst of it. And I think that's the calling for us as men too. Look, I get it. The car payment, the dog, the two kids, the cubicle office job. It may not have been like the adventure you imagined, but don't mistake it as meaningless. There's something God is doing. And oftentimes the middle of the story, any great adventure story, it never feels adventurous for the person in the middle of it. It's not till you get to the end that you recognize how this bigger story was at work. And particularly if you find yourself bailing every time you find it meaningless, you don't have the tools or the skill set to recognize the story that is being written that you're in the middle of. So cultivate that ability to sense what God might be doing in what you consider boring or mundane, that may just be the middle of the story for something better God is ultimately working. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, in writing, don't they call that the saggy middle?
Yeah,
you know, kind of things kind of drip. And you write this, adventure is not a sin, but when it lacks discernment and costs commitment, it inevitably leads to betrayal and ruin. Maybe someone need to hear that today. Adventure is not a sin, but when it lacks discernment and costs commitment, it inevitably leads to betrayal and ruin. All right, let's talk about the masculine instinct of ambition, A Promised Land Lost. Say more about that one.
I use for ambition the story of Moses. Moses has kind of this dual experience of ambition, which strikes me as true of us as well. Ambition in one moment can leave you feeling on this sort of euphoric high of, I can do anything, I can change the world, I've got this clear vision of where I'm going and how I'm going to do it. Moses has moments like this. He, as an Egyptian, rises up and strikes down the Egyptian who's beating the two Hebrews. And the book of Acts tells us that he imagined that the Hebrew people would rally behind him and that he would be their leader to lead them to freedom. Well, what happens? He shows up the next day and the two that he rescued end up mocking him. Who made you prince over us? And Moses is forced to flee. It's 40 years in the wilderness that he encounters the burning bush. And God seems to give him the very thing that he was trying to initiate himself. Go back. I've heard the cry of my people. Go back to Egypt. You'll lead them out of Egyptian captivity. And what does Moses do in that time? Well, I'm slow of speech. Can you send someone for help? How will they know it's actually you that sent me? And he finally concludes with, can you just have someone else do it? How can this be the same Moses? So ambitious one moment and the next moment, so incapable even entertaining the idea. I think that's actually the real experience of ambition. There's nothing like ambition that one moment leaves us feeling that euphoric high, and the next moment by failure or stumbling leaves us feeling discouraged and overwhelmed and completely incapable. Moses' story, the piece that I write most about is this one of these final scenes where God tells him to go out and speak to the rock and water will flow from it. And of course, he goes out and strikes the rock. But there's an additional piece to that story where it says that Moses gathered Israel and said, listen, you rebels, he begins to chastise them, must we produce water from this rock for you? And then he strikes it. And it's for this disobedience, Moses will not enter the promised land with the people. What struck me about that story is the fact that Moses, because of this single vision that he measures everything against, he's come to judge everything against his vision. He's come to judge the people by how well they've helped him achieve that vision. He judges himself often, whether he's failing or succeeding at that. And eventually he begins to mistake himself for God. Must we produce water from this rock? And even judge God for God's willingness to see him through to the fulfillment of this vision. That ambition can be a really good thing, a holy, a God-given thing. But when overindulged, it can tend to outpace God. It can tend to set us up as the judge of ourselves and others and God. And we can really lose the way in which God is leading us and guiding us to that better thing. We can lose it all in our obsession for it.
This is just profound and just so insightful. Wow, I appreciate it so much. We're going to pause here. When we come back, Steve writes in. He says, why do men have more of a problem with pride than women? Or do they? That's a super interesting question, and we'll keep working our way through this list of five masculine instincts: sarcasm, adventure, ambition, reputation, apathy. Talking to author Pastor Chase Replogle. His book is titled The Five Masculine Instincts, A Guide to Becoming a Better Man. Our friend Mark Batterson wrote the foreword. Robert Wolgemuth also endorsed it. Really a great, great book, as you can tell. You can text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Hope you're having a really great day. Thanks for tuning in to Suzy Larson Live, having a really fantastic conversation with author and pastor Chase Replogle. His book, The Five Masculine Instincts, A Guide to Becoming a Better Man, really fantastic. Carolyn writes in, he is so right on. She says, my ex-husband left me and the three kids in the middle of all the, quote, adventure. I'm still so sad about the fallout. So sorry about that. As we're working our way through the list, Steve has a really interesting question. Why do men have more of a problem with pride than women? Or do they? What say you?
Yeah, that's a tough one. I don't have any studies in front of me to prove the point, but I know where he's coming from. There does tend to be this image of men being being louder and, you know, stronger, more opinionated that we might recognize as pride. I'm showing how much C.S. Lewis I read and tend to like, but C.S. Lewis has that great passage in Mere Christianity about pride, in which I think he demonstrates well that sometimes pride shows up in various forms in different ways, that it's not always the loud person talking about themselves, but there can be a kind of pride that's just constant attention for self. So I do think there are probably ways pride manifests itself differently, maybe in men and women or different times, different places. But I do write a little bit about humility in the book, and I define humility as self-suspicion, a moment of self-suspicion. That what humility is it's a willingness to pause in a moment and entertain the idea, perhaps I'm wrong. Perhaps what I'm feeling is not correct, or perhaps, you know, this impulse, desire, this instinct I'm feeling isn't actually right. If you think of humility that way as opposed to pride, then perhaps that's something we don't actively encourage in men. We tend to encourage action. We tend to encourage the momentum over the contemplation. And so it may very well be that if you think of pride that way, then maybe we've not taught men the skill of humility as self-suspicion, but instead encouraged men to sort of act as we've been talking about in this conversation, really without having considered why they're acting. So maybe it is that men, because of the moment we're in, have a disposition towards that kind of pride. It could be.
You know, I wonder if, I think when men maybe move towards maybe exalting themselves or rising up, women tend to kind of hunker down. Insecurity would be the other side of that coin. But both of those postures are trusting our opinion more than we trust God. They're the same. They're just different, right? I mean, it seems like they would manifest different and we're making generalizations because you can definitely, you know, bump into your share of prideful women and insecure men. But I'm just saying, it seems both of those are coming out of a self-assessment that is bigger than our assessment of God.
Yeah, what C.S. Lewis says in that chapter, that if you met a truly humble person, right, they wouldn't be somebody who was sort of timid and meek, but they would be somebody who just didn't seem to pay that much attention to themselves. Well, we live in a culture where all attention is on the self. So it's certainly probably all of us are wrestling with pride, but we find perhaps the socially acceptable ways to live that pride out in our own way, our own time. But yeah, I think pride is pretty universal. Lewis definitely thinks it's the universal sin, the garden sin as well.
I got to read this one too. Our vision becomes the standard by which we judge ourselves, others, and God. We become God's judge, measuring Him against the fulfillment of our own expectations. This is deep, friends. We become our own accuser and slide into self-loathing and discouragement. An ambition which we cannot forfeit is always a sign of unbelief. Listen to that again. An ambition which we cannot forfeit is always a sign of unbelief. We look suspiciously toward God and man. We expose our inability then to trust Him. I love this so much. It's just so wise. Freed from the desperate forms of self-ambition, you are capable of achieving things that obsession, anxiety, and desperation never can. So once you break free from that, actually God wants to do so much more with you. Okay, let's talk about the instinct of reputation.
I use the story of David for reputation, and there's a great little theme. If you've got time and you're interested in such things, read through 1 and 2 Samuel and pay attention to all the times that clothing shows up in the story, because it struck me just how often it is, from Saul putting his armor on David to fight Goliath, to Jonathan offering his cloak to David as a sign of the kingdom, to Saul reaching out and tearing the hem of Samuel's garment, and Samuel saying, God will tear the kingdom from you. David is mocked by his wife, Michal, for the way he parades around dressed like a common linen ephod. Tamar, after she's raped, tears her robes and refuses to be quiet. I mean, at all these pivotal moments, an item of clothing is really central in the story. In Hebrew, this idea of clothing has a tight connection to disguise. So the Hebrew word beged, that can mean clothing, can also mean disguise. We have something close in English with cloak. You could put on a cloak, but you could also cloak something in secrecy. But this is a little more prominent in the Hebrew. And it seems to be the thing the author of 1 and 2 Samuel is doing, is recognizing this tension between the way that we present ourselves, in David's case, the royal appearance, the royal garments, the robes of being king. with the actual truth of who we really are. I use the word integrity to write about it in the book. And I think this is, in so many ways, the tension of David's life. He gets it right at times. He takes off Saul's armor and fights Goliath as who he is, a common shepherd. But there's also times he gets it wrong. When he commits sin with Bathsheba, he worsens that sin by then covering it up by plotting to murder Uriah to keep it a secret. And it takes the prophet Nathan coming in really what is a kind of rudimentary story that as a reader you recognize right away is just a little parable for David's life. But David is blind to it. He doesn't see himself in it. And he condemns the man that Nathan comes and presents the case from. And in so doing, condemns himself. Nathan says, "You are the man." In Hebrew, it's two words. "You're him" is the way he says it. It's so profound. So I write about integrity not as a person who always does what is right. This is the political season. You're going to start seeing integrity on yard signs or posters for politicians. And they tend to communicate, "You can trust me. You can count on me." But I think integrity is better understood as we get the word from the word integer, a whole number. In other words, the whole picture of your life is something you have awareness of. A person of integrity is somebody who has inventoried their whole life and is willing to take responsibility for what they've gotten right, but also what they've gotten wrong. It doesn't mean you always do the right thing, but it means you're willing to own the times that you do the wrong thing. That kind of integrity is really important in a man's life for stability. We talk about structural integrity of a building. When you don't have that kind of integrity, your life is prone to collapse as it does David's, and you're prone to not see it coming. The one last thing I'll add to it too is perhaps the thing I find most compelling about David is how much about him we know. In our day, politicians will spend a lot of money to cover up sins and hire image consultants and brands. But yet David leaves us with the whole picture. He could have burnt the records. He didn't have to leave us his Psalms, his private letters of repentance, but it's all there. All of the pain, all of the difficulty, all of the repentance and loss. David in the end is able to present this integrous image, this whole image of who he actually is before God. And though his life is certainly not perfect, there is a kind of character, a kind of virtue in that integrity that I think is admirable.
Wow. So good. Last one, apathy.
It might be surprising I use Abraham for apathy. He's this character of faith. But Abraham, when he gets it wrong, tends to struggle to engage the complexity of his life. When he's waiting for a son, Sarah comes up with the idea to produce an heir through Hagar, their servant. He seems to passively go along with it. When that creates conflict within his home, Sarah comes and begins to complain, and he literally says to her, "You deal with it." He won't even engage the complexity of his home. Sarah begins to mistreat Hagar. Hagar flees into the wilderness. It really is heartbreaking. But there's a kind of false ending in Abraham's story. At the end of chapter 21, he plants a tree in Beersheba. He has his son. He has everything that he needs. It looks like retirement. All of the promises have paid off. But you turn the page and you read the simple line, "But God tested Abraham," that God calls him to sacrifice his son. And a lot could be said about it, but let me just say this. I think as men, we have to be careful that we don't retreat from the complexity of the world around us, relationships, the time we live in. It's a temptation. And sometimes God tests us. Sometimes God brings difficult callings into our life to wake our faith back up, to engage the day that we're in. The real risk can be that apathy. And God, by his grace, won't let us slip into it as he does with Abraham.
So good. You write this. "I know far more men who've lost the vitality of their faith to the obsession of their hobbies and the security of their recliners than to the grotesque sins of violence or lust." And that is another profound statement, because again, we're not bashing men. We're calling men up. We're just saying you are made in his image and God has so much for you. And yet you sure can see how the enemy would placate them going, "Well, at least I'm not that. At least I'm not doing that. I'm not, you know, I'm just sitting here." But when they'll be their best selves and come most alive when they're engaging with the things of God and fulfilling the purpose he has, right?
Yeah, that's correct. We think we're protecting something by this retreat. Just my hobbies, my life, I'll keep it protected. I don't want to engage the complexity or the risk. But often that's the very time that we put everything at risk, when we no longer live by faith. We may have faith, God is real, but we're no longer living and trusting and following by faith anymore.
Boy, and you think about, that's just one of my passions, is no matter how old you are, to come alive, because the fact that you're breathing means God has more for you to do. We just got about 30 seconds. Any final words you want to say?
No, well, thank you. This is a great conversation. If people are interested, there's a little assessment on the website, the5masculineinstincts.com, 25 questions. You don't have to be a male. You can take a male or a female, but it'll help give you a sense of maybe where you fall, maybe some awareness about which of these instincts are going on in your life. And there's plenty of more information, ways to get a hold of me. I always love hearing from people, and anything I can do to help, I'd love to be able to do it.
Well, you'd be so encouraged if you saw the text line, because people are just like, wow, he's amazing. He's so articulate. So I want to give you that website again, the5masculineinstincts.com, and also his website, pastorwriter.com. Wow, Pastor Chase, this has been fantastic. Thank you, for the time today.
Yeah, thank you. It's a privilege. And thanks for taking on the conversation. I know you care about it as well, too. We all do better when our men are growing to become like Christ. So what we Amen. Can all do, I think, is worth doing.
I pray your book just grows wings and flies, man. The 5 Masculine Instincts. We'll leave the drawing open for a little bit longer. I pray you found some encouragement here today, and we'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Suzy Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.